We are working our way through the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 18. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to read that chapter in its entirety, 27 verses, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Exodus chapter 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer. Not sure if that's how you say it, that's how I'm pronouncing it. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide or I judge between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and His law. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let's just pray. Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word. Our Father, we thank you that your word is living, that it is transcendent, And while we acknowledge, Lord, that for many people they do not understand why we gather, to open a book that was written thousands of years ago, that to them has no significance, has no relevance, and yet, our Father, we understand you have made known to us the fact that your word is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides the soul and the spirit, it cuts right to the heart of man. And so, Father, what we see very clearly in your word is that despite the things that have changed over the course of human history, what hasn't changed is God, you yourself, are eternal, and you do not change, and the heart of man does not change. And so we recognize and acknowledge this morning, Father, that we need your word. Your word is life to us. And we also acknowledge and recognize that we need your Spirit to impart wisdom to us. And so we thank you, those of us that are your children, you have given us your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that this morning as we look into this chapter in Exodus, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that you would convict us. And Father, that that you would help me as I open your word, that this would be simple and clear, that it would be easily understood, and that that we would be able to apply your word to our lives in a meaningful way. And so we just look to you for help and for direction, for understanding. We commit our children to you downstairs, and we pray for those that teach them. We pray for salvation, Father, for our children, and for any that are in the meeting upstairs. If there is some here that have not come to Christ and put their faith and their trust in Him, Father, our prayer, our sincere prayer, would be that this morning the Spirit would convict of sin and of righteousness, and that they would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. These things we pray in His name. Amen. Chapter 18, for those of us that have been following this study from the very beginning, serves as a bookend, if you will. It is the epilogue of a section that began in chapter 13. So 13 to 18 is a section unto itself in the bigger narrative of Exodus as a whole. And what we have seen in chapters 13 to 18 are the first 2 months of freedom. 430 years, the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt. They have been liberated. We looked at that. We've gone through that. And beginning really at the end of chapter 12, but into chapter 13, up until this point, it has been their departure from Egypt. And they have made their way out of that land, and they are in the wilderness. Verse 5 tells us they have come to the mountain of God. We'll touch on that later. The clear focus in chapter 18 is Jethro. I think that is fairly obvious. We're told in verse 1 and elsewhere, chapter 2, verse 16, and in chapter 3, verse 1, he is the priest of Midian. But those are the only three references to Jethro as the priest of Midian. 14 times, 12 times alone in this chapter that we have read, he's referred to as Moses' father-in-law. We know Jethro in his relationship to Moses. It's a unique name. Matt said last week that Joshua was probably glad that they didn't name him Hur, because Aaron and Hur had gone up on the hill with Moses and helped him hold the staff. I don't know. I think Jethro would have been a Jethro Dent. I think that would have been good. But it's not a very common name. I don't think we see it elsewhere in Scripture, this name Jethro. But what we learn from this man, if we learn nothing else here this morning, we need to learn, we need to grab hold of this fundamental, foundational truth, which is God's redemptive plan is for all people. It's for all people. And I put the word all in italics in my notes because it is not the universal all. It is not all without exception. It is all without distinction. See, we understand, the Bible makes it very clear, that Israel is God's chosen people and He has set them apart. But we also understand when we studied Genesis that the promise to Abraham of this son, the promised son Isaac, and through Isaac the promises were going to be fulfilled. But there was more than that, that there was going to be blessing for every nation. And what we need to understand is that Jethro is not an Israelite. Jethro is a Midianite. He's a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. If you go back to Genesis chapter 25, this should be a reminder to us because we've been here. After the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Verse 4 of chapter 25 of Genesis, the sons of Midian are listed there, Ephah, Eper, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country, Midian. And if you recall, earlier, when I was preaching back in December and we looked at a map of the Sinai Peninsula, we identified where present-day Midian likely is. It's likely Saudi Arabia. And so the important thing and what I want to stress is Jethro is a Gentile. He's not an Israelite. He falls outside of the covenant promises that apply to Israel specifically. But he does not fall outside of God's promise to Abraham that through Abraham, every nation was going to be blessed. And so what we see very clearly from this chapter is that God's plan, His redemptive plan, has always been for all people. Israel's deliverance, what we see very clearly, their national deliverance led to Jethro's conversion, his personal conversion. I think that is the record of what we have just read, and that's what we're going to consider this morning. The chapter, to me, divides very nicely into two parts, much like chapter 17 did last week. Part 1, Jethro comes to Moses in the wilderness. That's verses 1 to 12. Part 2, Jethro gives Moses advice from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter in verse 27. And so that's the way we're going to look at it this morning, these two parts. Jethro comes to Moses in the wilderness. And what I see in these first 12 verses are five distinct events that led to and affirm Jethro's conversion. Five distinct events. In the first instance, we read that Jethro heard. Jethro, verse 1, heard. And what had he heard? He heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now I want to pause and ask a question and answer it, hopefully convincingly. How had Jethro heard? How did he know? Jethro's in Midian, Moses has left, and now he's come back, and Jethro's heard. And some commentators say that it was possibly, likely, traders, the caravan route, that the news could have traveled that way. Of course, there's no TV, there's no internet, there's no immediate access to information like we had today. So how did he know all this information? I want to suggest to you that it's maybe a bit more simpler than that. And I'm going to propose that how Jethro heard was from his daughter Zipporah. If you look back at chapter 4, chapter 3, of course, Moses has that experience at the burning bush. And he speaks with Jehovah. He speaks with God Almighty. And then in verse 18 of chapter 4, after this experience at Horeb, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. But we read in verse 2 that Jethro had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home. When did that happen? I don't know. I don't know at what point from Moses leaving with Zipporah and his sons that he sends her back home. So I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic about it this morning, but my suggestion is that they were in Egypt, and I propose that they were there for the 10 months or so that the plagues took place, and when they left Egypt, Moses sent them ahead. And so Zipporah comes to her father, and she's able to tell him all that God has done. He has heard of all that God has done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord has brought them out of Egypt. What it demonstrates, what it illustrates, is very clearly what we see in the New Testament when it comes to faith, and that is that faith comes by hearing. He heard. And for many people, the adage, seeing is believing, is the mantra that they live by. If I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if I can't taste it, if it's not something physical, well, that's hard for me to put my faith in something that is invisible. And yet God's Word makes it abundantly clear. And we see from Jethro himself that where his conversion story, if you will, begins is he hears. There's this report. And so we see in Jethro the truth that Paul writes to the Romans, that faith comes by hearing. So that's the first event. He hears. Secondly, in verse 5, he came. And where did he come? We read that he came to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now the mountain of God, if we go back to chapter 3, the mountain of God is Horeb. Moses, verse 1 of chapter 3, was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Look down at verse 12 of that same chapter. In the conversation that follows, the subsequent conversation between Moses and Yahweh, God says this in verse 12, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. We've already commented on the fact that when you look at them leaving, you look at this massive group of people leaving Egypt after 430 years, to an outsider it would look like their wandering was aimless. In fact, it would look like their wandering was counterproductive. We commented on that when they find themselves pinned between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. Why are they where they are? It hasn't been haphazard. It's been directed by God. And always, in Moses' mind, there is this thought, this promise that God has given him, and the destination has always been initially Horeb. Because this is going to be the sign that I have sent you. You're going to worship God right here. And I wonder, again, this is speculative, I acknowledge, Moses comes back from that experience and he speaks with his father-in-law Jethro. What had he told Jethro? Did Jethro know what Moses knew? Had Moses shared that the sign that all of this was going to come to pass would be that the nation of Israel would be at Horeb? And so now, perhaps Zipporah, we know she's returned home to her father, has told her father, it's all come about. The plagues and everything that God has done. And Moses is leading the people to Horeb. And so he comes. As I was preparing for this morning, and as I studied this text and thought about it and meditated on it, I kept coming back to John 4. John 4 is the story, the account of the woman at the well. And you will remember that after that exchange that she has there with the Lord Jesus Christ at the well, she goes back into town and she tells the people, come. "See a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. See, Jethro came to the man of God, Moses, at the mountain of God. But as we fast forward several thousand years of human history, we no longer come to Moses and we no longer come to the mountain of God. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Himself, while He was on earth, said when He addressed His disciples, "Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly." And so, we see first off, Jethro hears this report. He hears. And his response to hearing is that he comes. And if we are going to apply this, if we are going to make this relevant to us this morning and not just an interesting story from thousands of years ago, we need to understand that faith comes by hearing and that hearing comes by the Word of God. And when an individual hears what God has done through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the response is that person needs to come. There is an invitation and there is a response to come. Jethro hears and Jethro comes. Then in verse 9, we read that he rejoiced. And why did he rejoice? He rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And I don't really have a whole lot to say about this particular point other than to say that this is the appropriate response. Some, perhaps, would look at the situation, would hear what God had done in delivering the Israelites and say, "Well, what about the Egyptians? What about the poor Egyptians? The death of the firstborn? The death of livestock, everything that they endured. And then, of course, their army has been wiped out. They're defenseless now. What about the Egyptians?" But here we see that Jethro is focused on the right thing. He rejoices in what the good that God has done in delivering the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so, again, when we understand what it is that God has done through Christ, there are lots of people, and they don't rejoice in what God has done. They have all kinds of questions, and they divert, and they go down all these rabbit trails. What about this, and what about that? But what about those who don't believe? And they miss what God has done, the good that God has done in delivering His people. The fourth event that we see is Jethro speaks. He says in verse 10 and 11, and there's two things that he says. First, he says, "Blessed be the Lord." To bless God as an act of adoration. So he's blessing God, he's worshiping Him. Why? Well, he spells it out. We've already touched on it. It is because He has delivered Israel. It is Israel's deliverance that has led to Jethro's rejoicing, and that in turn leads to Jethro blessing God. The second thing that he says in verse 11 is this: "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." The second half of that verse maybe is written a little bit awkwardly. But in effect, and I think the commentary that we have been reading, Motyer, helps explain it a little bit. The end of verse 11, "because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people," he writes, it should probably be taken as "indeed" or "even in the matter in which they behaved arrogantly against them." They being the Egyptians behaved arrogantly against them, the Israelites. And he goes on to say that the implication is that the Lord took on the Egyptians where they thought themselves strongest, even unassailable. And you will recall, if you were here, when James went through the plagues, again, they were not just haphazard, "here's frogs and let's turn some water into blood and here's flies." These were direct assaults on Egyptian deities. It wasn't random. It wasn't that there was no connection. And so happy, Hecht, Hathor, and Nut, Shu and Isis, Apis, Sekhmet, Geb, Serapis, Ra. These are all Egyptian deities. And God has defeated them all. Where the Egyptians think they are the strongest, God comes in, and we saw the progression. We see initially the Egyptian sorcerers and magicians, they're duplicating what Moses is doing. They're able to turn some water into blood. They're able to do the same thing. But as it goes on, and as God knocks off, if you will, one Egyptian deity after another, they begin to say, wait a minute. We can't do what Moses is doing. This is the finger of God. This is the hand of God. And so here is Jethro learning of all that has been done. And it's interesting to me, and again, I don't want to read too much into it, but my sense is that Zipporah has left and she's not aware, even necessarily, of what has transpired after they've left Egypt. Perhaps she's already home, because we read in verse 1 that Jethro had heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. But then there's a rehearsal almost of this. When Moses and Jethro finally meet in the tent, Moses says to his father-in-law in verse 8, all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way. And so he expounds on it. Not just that God had defeated Egyptian deities and in the ultimate plague or the death of the firstborn and Israel is ushered out, he's actually defeated the Egyptian army and his hosts. He's overthrown them all in the sea. I think Motyer is right. I think this is the sense of the end of verse 11. The Egyptians were arrogant. Pharaoh was arrogant from the very beginning. I don't know who Jehovah is. I'm not going to let the people go. And so God had said from the very beginning, it was with a high hand that he would lead the Israelites out of Egypt. There was an arrogance. And we see it today. We see the arrogance and the pride of man's heart. They do not want to acknowledge Yahweh. They do not want to acknowledge who God is. And for some men, and for some nations even, this is what is required. Judgment. That God would assert himself and God would demonstrate. And so Jethro really confesses. This is what this is. And we're going to come back to that. But there is this confession. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Now I know. It reminded me of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. You know that story from 2 Kings, where he comes and he has to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan, and he objects initially. There's all kinds of rivers that are a lot cleaner than Jordan. Why do I have to do that? And besides that, the man of God himself didn't even come. He just sent a servant. And he's offended. But when he finally takes the advice, the counsel of those that are with him, and goes and dips himself 7 times in the Jordan, what does he say? Now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now I know. In fact, if you go back, and again, I don't know if you're with me on this, but I kept coming back to John 4, the Samaritans again, the people. We read in that chapter that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him and asked him to stay with them, he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So Jethro's heard, likely from his daughter Zipporah, all that God has done. And his response is to come. He comes to Moses in the wilderness at the mountain of God. And Moses rehearses it all again. This is what God has done. And Jethro rejoices, and then Jethro confesses. Blessed be the Lord. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. He does not use the language that we use today, clearly, because so much of the prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. But in effect, this is a profession of faith. This is a confession. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is greater than all gods. And again, if we go to the New Testament teaching Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And so again, the very real, the very clear application is this morning, as you sit there in your chair and hopefully listen, not to me, but what the Word of God is saying, have you come to the place that Jethro came, where he said, "Now I know"? Whatever else the world has to offer, whatever other religion can be put forward, can you say in your heart this morning that you know that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is greater than all gods? Can you say, like the Samaritans, "Now we know, now I know that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Savior of the world"? Finally, he brought, verse 12, and what did he bring? We read that he brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. The burnt offering signified voluntary and complete dedication and consecration to the Lord. It was an offering for sins committed with the desire to be purged from the guilt of sinful acts, designed to demonstrate the sinner's penitence and obedience. It indicated his self-dedication to the worship of God. Confession is important. It is obviously what we say is very important. But what follows on Jethro's confession of faith in God, his acknowledgement, his recognition that God is greater than all gods, is action. We've all heard it said, I'm sure, that talk is cheap, and that there are lots of people that say lots of things. And so subsequent to his confession, subsequent to blessing God as an act of adoration and worship, and acknowledging that there is no one like God, he brings a burnt offering. And he is, in effect, what we see here in the latter part of part one. Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. There's fellowship there. He, Jethro, a Gentile, is brought into covenant relationship with Yahweh. And again, we see that. That's God's redemptive plan. It wasn't just that Jethro became a proselyte and became, inducted, if you will, into Judaism. He benefits, he takes part of the benefit of the blessing of God's people. Now, again, we don't bring burnt offerings. We don't bring an animal sacrifice. But that doesn't mean that in the church age, that in New Testament times, in 2016, that we don't bring an offering to God. And when we went through Hebrews, again, this will be a reminder or a refresher for those of us that were here for that study, that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. That's what we do. That's what we did this morning. There's no priest. There's no prophet in the human sense. That office has been fulfilled in the person of Christ Himself. He's prophet, priest, and king. And so we bring to God our sacrifice of praise. And there is fellowship with God and with God's people. And so I don't think, and I hope, I mean, I guess your comments afterward will either affirm or confirm, I don't think I've stretched this. I think if we were going to use today's language, the word Christian doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. Christ has not yet come. But Jethro is a believer. Jethro is converted. Based on what he heard, he comes by faith, he receives the report, he sees what God has done, he rejoices in that, he confesses, and he brings a burnt offering, demonstrating clearly, I think, that this man goes away converted. So that's the first part of Exodus chapter 18. The second part, verses 13 to 27, Jethro gives Moses advice. So having been brought into the blessing of Israel's deliverance, Jethro now in turn becomes a blessing to Moses and to the nation of Israel. We read in verse 13, the next day Moses sat to judge the people. What a difference 40 years makes. You remember chapter 2, Moses, a young man, the age of 40, he goes out to see his people, the Hebrews, the Israelites. One of them is being beaten by an Egyptian, and he avenges him. He kills the Egyptian. And the following day, he goes out and he sees two Israelites, and they're quarreling. And so Moses intercedes. Hey, why are you as brothers fighting? I get the whole Egyptian-Israelite conflict, slave and taskmaster, but why are you quarreling? And what's the response? Chapter 2, verse 14. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? 40 years later, here Moses is at the mountain of God at Horeb, and what is he doing? He sits down to judge the people. And it's not like he's sitting there. It's not like, what is it, the Peanuts character, Lucy. Psychiatrist is in and nobody comes. You know, she's sitting there at her stand, 5 cents. Nobody comes. There's people lined up from morning until evening. He's in demand, if you will. They're not opposed to him judging now. They're coming to him intentionally. So we have very clearly here, and again, I mean, having read this and having read it a number of times, I don't think this is difficult doctrinally. I think this is pretty straightforward. And so it's not my intention to find something in here that isn't obvious. I think what I want to do is just highlight a few things as we go through this that hopefully help stick in our mind how practical this advice is. The first thing we have in verse 17 is Jethro's assessment. And what his assessment is this. What you are doing is not good. What you're doing is not good. Not in and of itself. Not that it's not good that Moses act as a judge for the people. So why not? Why is it not good? Well, Jethro explains. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. Why? Well, he says, the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Last week in chapter 17, Matt made the point that no man is an island. The text in chapter 17 doesn't make it clear. When Moses went up the hill, was it his idea to take Aaron and Hur with him, or had he been directed by God? Don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But the point being that Moses was not able for the entire day to stand, however he held that staff outstretched. He wasn't able to do it on his own. And so they sit him down, and Aaron and Hur stand on either side of him, and they support his arms. And it's the same principle here. No man is an island. In effect, what he's saying is you cannot do this by yourself. It's too much. We've speculated as to how many people there were. We know there were 600,000 men. 600,000 men. And what I like about Jethro's assessment, and some people may not like this, this maybe rubs some people the wrong way, but Jethro's assessment, there's no sugarcoating it. It's direct and it's accurate. He says, look, Moses, you can't do this on your own. That's his assessment. And then he provides his advice. And I believe the advice is threefold. The first thing is this. Represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. That's verse 19. Secondly, and it doesn't say this expressly, but I think that we could say that what he says next is represent God before the people. And that's what he says in verse 20. Warn them about the statutes and the laws. The King James Version translates the ESV warn as teach. Teach them of both the statutes and the laws. The idea, this word means to illuminate or enlighten. And so the task of Moses was not to innovate, not making stuff up, but to teach the people by throwing light on what the Lord had revealed. So warn them, teach them, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. And if I was going to paraphrase that, I would say this: the application of truth to life. The application of the truth, this is now how you should live. In light of what God's Word says, in light of what God's laws and statutes are, make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. And we have said before, we do miss the point entirely if we see our teaching time this morning as an academic exercise. If we can go away from here and say, okay, I know a little bit more about this man Jethro, and we fail then to apply what we learn to our lives. So that is what we seek to do every time we open God's Word, and I confess that I probably don't always do a good job of it. Maybe I'm not even doing a good job of it this morning. But that is our goal here at MABF, as those responsible to open God's Word and to teach it, is to apply it. If you leave here this morning and this makes no sense to you and you're going, okay, who cares? So what about Jethro? We never read of him again in the Bible. And he's a man that lived so long ago, I can't even wrap my mind around it. So what? We need to apply it. And so that's what Jethro says to Moses. Represent the people before God and represent God before the people. Warn them, teach them, instruct them. And make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. In effect, it's not there, but what Jethro is telling Moses is you need to mediate. You are the mediator between God and His people. Reminds me, doesn't it? I hope it reminds you of the fact that, again, and I've already referenced this, we don't go to Moses, we don't go to the law, we don't go to Horeb. We go to Christ. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's our mediator. And when Paul writes to Timothy, that's exactly what he says. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Moses is not our mediator. Those denominations, if I can use that word, that have a priest and that still would have their attendees, those in the church, come and confess to a man in a booth. They don't understand the clear truth of the New Testament teaching. In Christ, all of that has been put away. Christ is the mediator. And He is in heaven. And He intercedes on our behalf. And so there is now no longer a need to go through an intermediary. But that was what Moses was called to. And this is what Jethro was saying. Represent the people before God. Intercede for them. And represent God to the people. But finally, and more, not importantly, but certainly in addressing the issue that Jethro has identified, he says this: look for able men from all the people, place them over the people, and let them judge the people at all times. You can't do this alone. And so there's three criteria. It's not, again, just, hey, let's go through the phone book, let's just put names in a hat and start drawing names out. Okay, you're responsible. No. So there's criteria that are involved in the selection of these men. There's three of them. Spirituality. They are to be men who fear God. Men who fear God. Secondly, integrity. They are men who are trustworthy. And thirdly, they are incorruptible in the sense that they hate a bribe. They cannot be bought. If these are going to be men who are going to judge the affairs of the people, they can't be men that are persuaded by, hey, slip me a little of this here and then you'll rule in my favor. And so there's criteria in the selection process. And again, it's amazing. I mean, this is just the reality of the Word of God. How often in our study of God's Word, I'm going back to, yeah, remember when we were in Genesis? Remember when we were in Hebrews? Remember when we were in 1 Timothy? That sounds, it's not verbatim, it's not a carbon copy, but it's the same basis as the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for elders and deacons. That there be men who fear God. They're spiritual men. They're led by the Spirit of God. They're trustworthy. They're grave. They're sober. They're not greedy of filthy lucre. They're not in it for the money or for whatever else that they think that could be gained from it. And so these criteria. Jethro's advice, represent the people before God, represent God before the people, and look for able men from all the people. Any small matter they can judge, the big issues they'll bring to you. And here's Jethro's conclusion in verse 23. God will direct you. And I love this because what it does is it highlights the need for divine direction. See, the reality is that Jethro's assessment was spot on. How can Moses, as one man, judge all of these issues for a group of people that we don't even know how big it was? Right? So his assessment is spot on. Jethro's advice was intensely practical. In fact, some would perhaps say that when we bring organization, when we bring leadership, when we bring any kind of structure into the church, that we are borrowing from an organizational mandate or something that is secular. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The secular world has borrowed from what the Bible teaches. They recognize, and so it doesn't matter how I illustrate this, because I could go to anything. The most obvious one would be our legal system. And certainly someone like Andrea, who knows more about this than I could say, but with my limited understanding, not every case is solved in the same court. And at the top, there is a Supreme Court of Canada. And so there is this hierarchy. There are these divisions. There are these branches. There are those that are responsible for this. And then there's a level higher than that. And if it can't be resolved down here, then they'll appeal up here. And it goes on until it gets to the Supreme Court of Canada. So from a legal sense, we see this in action. We see that it's so intensely practical. If I was to look at it from a professional perspective for myself, span of control and chain of command is what dominates the fire service. And once you have too many people that you are responsible for, you lose control and then bad things can happen. And so depending on the size of the department that a firefighter works for, there will be, at the very basic task level, your firefighters, your grunts, if you will, on the ground, pulling hose and putting fires out. But then there's captains over them. And they oversee a crew of 4 firefighters. But then when you've got multiple stations and multiple trucks and multiple captains, you need a district chief or a platoon chief to oversee them because he can't be responsible for all of the firefighters. And it goes on and on. And depending on how many levels are needed, you've got lieutenants and you've got battalion chiefs and you've got deputy and on and on it goes. And you can apply it anywhere. I guarantee you, in your place of work, there is this structure. So it's so intensely practical. So his assessment is spot on. His advice is intensely practical. But his conclusion is this. God will direct you. When it comes to the Lord's work and the Lord's people, you cannot do it on your own and you need divine direction. You need guidance. Secondly, you will be able to endure. You won't wear out. You won't burn out. I don't know how up you are or familiar you are with the statistics, and I certainly didn't come prepared with a bunch of statistics from Barnea or whoever. But I read about it and I hear about it all the time, the number of men in the Lord's work that burn out. Elders, deacons, pastors, preachers, teachers, they wear themselves out. Because there is this sense that I have to do it. This is what God has called me to do. And what Jethro says very clearly in his conclusion is that you'll be able to endure. This is how you're going to get through. And not only you, but all this people also will go to their place in peace. I got to think that at this point in time, neither Jethro nor Moses nor anyone thought that the 2 months that it had taken to get them to Horeb was a drop in the bucket compared to 40 years that they were going to spend wandering in the wilderness. That was clearly never part of the plan in the sense that when they came to the land, we know they refused to go in. So it's intensely practical. And all the people will get there in peace. Moses' response, and we close with this. I can't even tell. Am I way over? We'll close with this. In verse 24, Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Now, we're not going to take the time to read it because I do think we're over time, but this afternoon or sometime this week, if you want to read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9, I think to the end of that chapter, we have a reiteration of what Moses says here and how he addresses the nation of Israel, but it's at the back end. It's now he's reflecting back on this particular decision that he made to listen to the voice of his father-in-law, Jethro. And I just want to identify that in all of this, when it comes to Moses' response, I see three things that mark Moses' response. The first is humility. Humility. And because if you think about it, Moses could have said to his father-in-law, whatever, I am the man. This is what God has called me to. And I'm not going to heed your advice. I'm going to go on doing what I'm doing. But he doesn't. He demonstrates humility and he listens to what Jethro has to say. And so clearly we see the mark of humility with respect to how Moses responds to Jethro's advice. Secondly, I see discernment, because again, the selection process itself wasn't just a random thing. Jethro's advice is very explicit. Look for able men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. And so it called for discernment on Moses' part. And then finally, it called for submission. And again, this goes back to Jethro's conclusion where he says, God will direct you. And I close with this, all who lead the Lord's people must first learn to follow. And it's not just a matter of learning how to follow and then, okay, I've got that figured out and now, no. See, even those as elders, even those serving as deacons, there is submission to the head of the church, which is Christ. And so it's not we're following a man or we're following a group of men. The New Testament is explicit in terms of the plurality of elders in terms of church leadership. But those men must be given to following God, to following hard after God. Because otherwise, you've got the blind leading the blind. And so, that's Exodus 18, this, to me, most interesting character, Jethro. Again, he's not referenced anywhere else, except maybe a couple of references in the other books of Moses, where he's referring back to this. But to me, he's a very clear picture of Gentile salvation. God's redemptive plan from the beginning was always that all, not the universal all, but without distinction all, would come to saving faith in Him. He shows us very clearly the reality of the blessing that God had promised to Abraham. And then in turn, we see a Gentile becoming a blessing to the nation of Israel, both to Moses personally and to the people. And this advice that he provides is timeless. And like I said, it's as relevant today as it was when Jethro offered it thousands of years ago. So I trust that that has been helpful, that it's been a blessing to you. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. You did not save, redeem, deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt and then leave them on their own. It was your purpose to bring them to the land of Canaan and your purpose to be with them. That's what we're going to see going forward, that your desire would be that you would dwell with your people. We were reminded of that this morning as we reflected on your love and the fact that you delight in loving us and you desire fellowship with us and a relationship with us. And so we thank you for these truths. We pray that that these would enter into our ears, that it would affect the way that we think, but that ultimately it would find its place in our heart and it would change the way that we live and affect our behavior and the things that we do. And so we just pray these things now and commit ourselves to our Savior in His name. Amen.